I want you to take your Bibles with me tonight and return to our study of the Gospel of John. We are beginning chapter 6, and I want to begin tonight by reading for us verses 1 through 14. And then I just really scratch the surface tonight as we begin to unpack just the beginning of this great chapter in the Gospel of John, the longest of all the chapters, 71 verses. John says to us in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he knew himself what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are those for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" A very familiar story to us in John's Gospel. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth miracle that John records for us in his Gospel. There were obviously other miracles that were taking place by the hands of Jesus Christ, but this was the fourth that is recorded for our purposes of knowing the point that John is trying to drive home. And we've heard it a lot in our study of the Gospel of John, that he wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is in fact God. That is his purpose for writing. You remember that Jesus had turned the water into wine in John chapter 2, and the reality that Jesus is the only one who can bring true joy to life, fulfilling real essence of what joy means. He had, of course, healed the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. Of course, knowing that he could speak and heal, not having to be in proximity. There was no necessity for Jesus to be around in order for things to take place. He just spoke it and it happened. And we saw just over the last several times we were in this study, in John chapter 5, Jesus, of course, heals a man who had been sick for 38 years. And the Pharisees didn't like it because he healed him on the Sabbath. And all the implications of those miracles really pointed in reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. They were all there for the purpose to accomplish the goal that John set forth when he began to write this gospel, that Jesus Christ is in fact God in the flesh. Now, here in John chapter 6, we record the fourth miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 people, or really more than 5,000 people. Only men were of the household were counted, but there were certainly both women and children with them. In fact, the other accounts tell us that. And so Jesus was feeding a great multitude of people, probably in the area of more like 20,000 people. Now you could think in your mind of one of the stadiums, the sports stadiums around this area, and just think of it filled with people, and Jesus in a moment feeds all of them. And just as a side note, I don't know if you know this or not, but this one miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Not every miracle that is recorded in certain Gospels is recorded in the other Gospels, but this one is in all four of the Gospels. And I'm not going to try to venture to give a reason as to why, other than say that God obviously had a special reason for including it in all of the Gospels. Otherwise, the Spirit of God would not have been so careful that each Gospel writer would record it in their recording. You can find it in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 9. And there are differences in the specific details for each. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew deals with it in accordance with the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ from the perspective that He is the promised Messiah. He is the one to come whom is the Messiah for the kingdom. Mark, of course, places the emphasis on those things that Jesus is doing and presents Christ as the servant of all people. He is the ultimate servant. And of course, Luke speaks from the perspective of Christ in His humanity, and that Christ is just like we are in every way, yet without sin, whereas John here deals particularly from the perspective of Christ being the Son of God. That is John's purpose in giving us this miracle. In other words, John's Gospel is the Gospel concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. You want to help people understand the deity of Jesus Christ? Take them to the Gospel of John and show them all that Jesus was doing to reflect His deity. Now, exactly when did this account take place? John doesn't say. But we can fill in the details from the other recorded accounts in the other Gospels. And we understand that it was shortly after or within the time frame of the death of John the Baptist, probably about a year and a half into the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And before we get into the practical implications of this text and the miracle itself for our own lives, and there are many that we could draw from this entire chapter, I think it's imperative that we just simply transport ourselves in our own mind and our own understanding and our own sanctified imagination, if you will, back to the place and time and become followers of Jesus Christ. Be disciples at that time of Jesus Christ. Why? Because this isn't just a neat little Bible story that you and I can read to our kids and say, now isn't it wonderful that Jesus did a great miracle that day? That's not the primary purpose for why it's here. That certainly is true. Jesus is a great miracle worker, and kids love to hear those kinds of things about Jesus. But there's more here than that. There's always a purpose in Scripture, in the Gospels, for the miracles. There's always a purpose. They're pointing to something. Miracles are simply that, just God's signposts. They are directional signals pointing in a direction, and they are here pointing to Christ. That's the point of this miracle. The point of the miracle isn't that 5,000 people got fed when they didn't bring a lunch with them or couldn't find anything to eat. The point is that the miracle points to Jesus Christ. It points to something about Jesus Christ. And so, too, here, that is the main point. They are miracles. They are to cause every man, every woman, and every child that ever walked the face of the earth to marvel at Jesus Christ. To marvel at this one who could in a moment change water into wine. To marvel that this one could change a life from continual sickness to continual health in a moment. To marvel at this one who could, in fact, heal a man who was sick from birth. So if we come to this miracle of Jesus Christ, this feeding of the 5,000 and more here, if we come to it or any other account without knowing God better from looking at it and from reading it and from dissecting it, if you will, if we come away without knowing God better, then we've missed the point of the passage. We haven't really understood what the signpost is pointing to. were no better than the Jewish leaders who thought that the words on the page meant something itself, that they themselves were the things that would save you, when in fact it's the words that point to Jesus Christ. So let's transport ourselves back to this time. Learn the purpose of this text, which teaches Christian truth. It's not simply here for a good flannel graph story in Sunday school for kids. John tells us that sometime after the events of chapter 5, Jesus goes back up north to the surrounding area of the Sea of Galilee. Some would have called it the Sea of Tiberias. Why? Because of the name of the city that's on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, even to this day. It's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was named after the Roman emperor Tiberius when it was founded by Herod Antipas in AD 20. So this is a primary city there. You go there today, and there's major diamond sellers in that area because it's a very famous place for diamonds. So this is a primary city run and occupied by Gentiles. And Jesus is retreating to that place, to the place near there, from the eastern side of the sea, the side where the town of Capernaum would have been on. And the immediate question that comes to mind is, why? Why is Jesus going from Capernaum over the Sea of Galilee to Tiberias? The Gospel of John doesn't tell us. But Matthew's gospel does. So I want us to turn there just for a moment. Matthew chapter 14. Just to get a flavor for what's taking place. Just to get you in that location in your own mind. Matthew chapter 14. Verses 13 through 21. When Jesus heard of it, it says. Heard of what? Heard of the reality that John the Baptist, in the previous verses, had been beheaded. He had been in prison, and the daughter of one of the wives of Herod wanted a feast and asked the daughter what she wanted and encouraged her daughter to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so Herod granted that. And John the Baptist was beheaded in prison, and it was given to the girl, and she brought it to her mom. And when the disciples heard about that, they came and took the body away, buried it, verse 12 says, and they went and reported that to Jesus. They went to tell Jesus about what had taken place. And when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. So there's this great multitude that continues to come after Jesus Christ. John the Baptist has just been put to death, and Christ, in his own self, is grieving about the death of John the Baptist. And if you were to turn to Mark's gospel in the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, you would find that Mark tells us that Jesus had been ministering to the people around the area, around Galilee, all day. It had been a very long day, a very arduous day, so much so that he didn't even have time to eat. And this news of John the Baptist came in the midst of a time of great fatigue, and it grieved him deeply, and those close to him were deeply grieved, and they needed some time alone. So the only place they could go was to get on the water, get away from the seashore, get out a place where no one would be crowding them. And so they set out to trek across the sea. I've made that trip from one shore to the western, from the eastern shore to the western shore. It's not a very far trip, but still, it's a beautiful ride if you're ever over there and you can do that. They wanted some time of solitude, and it's a very quiet place on the water when you're doing that. Notice in John chapter 6 then, it says that after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. After what things? After the death of John the Baptist, after he'd been ministering all day, he goes to the other side of the sea. And verse 2 says, and a great multitude was following him. Why? Because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. He had been doing miracles. He had been healing the sick. He had been doing all kinds of things for them, and they were marveling at this. They were like gawkers at a sideshow in the circus. He's followed by this great multitude because of what he has been doing. In fact, everywhere he went, that was the case. He was plagued by thousands who followed him because they wanted to see something miraculous. They wanted to see what he is doing. In fact, Jesus confronts this very crowd a little later in John chapter 6 and says, you don't follow me because of the signs that I saw. You simply are following me because I fed you last night. So they didn't mean that they didn't see him as God. They didn't see him as the one in whom they would follow by faith. In fact, a little later, Jesus perceives that they simply wanted to take him by force and make him king so that he could win them over in the oppression of the Romans over them. And so all their following meant was that they were intrigued that maybe he might be one who could establish an authority and get the Romans off their back, or maybe he was just a cool guy in town who could do some pretty cool things. That's why they were following. No matter where he went, there was no time for Jesus to rest. And so, John tells us in verse 3 that he went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. The mountain, that's probably refers to the cliffs of Arbel, which are north of Tiberias, just a little ways. I've climbed in the cliffs of Arbel. It's a beautiful view of the Sea of Galilee there, very quiet, and it would have been a great place for Jesus to spend some time alone. Of course, where he fed the 5,000 is right there in a big valley near that. The other gospel writers, if you were to read that, tell us that he continued to heal those that were sick. He continued to teach the people about the kingdom of God. And then John throws in this detail that none of the other writers include. This is what intrigues me about this passage, at least these first few verses. In verse 4, John throws in this one detail. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It was time for the Passover. It was the Passover time of year. None of the other gospel writers say that. Only John says that. And he puts it there for a purpose, because John is writing to Jews, those who would have understood what he was saying. And if you were one of the first to read these words and you were familiar with the Jewish tradition of the Passover, then you would have come to a word like that and you wouldn't have gone away without thinking of the significance of this event in the history of the Jewish people. It would have been hard for a Jew to miss the fact that the Passover was the beginning of the time when the nation of Israel left the captivity of Egypt and began the journey through the wilderness where they were completely and fully reliant upon God. When they wandered through the desert, they had nothing except reliance upon God. And so immediately these words in John chapter 6 verse 4, immediately when you read the gospel for the first time, you're reminded that in the wilderness wanderings, when the Jews came out of Egypt and were wandering through the desert, the nation of Israel was a deeply needy people. Immediately, as you read this and you see Jesus being continually overwhelmed by the crowds, and John throws this little detail in there, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and your mind would immediately run to the reality that as the Jews wandered through the desert, they were a deeply needy people. What is striking to me about John writing that is the reality that none of us are any different. First thing the Holy Spirit wants us to learn tonight is that reality. We are deeply needy people. Some of you might be saying even, well, how do you mean that? In what way do you mean that? This is what I mean. Have you ever felt like God forgot about you? Christian life, spiritual life. Have you ever thought that you are wandering in this world, you're trying to get by, you're trying to get through life, and you think that God has forgotten about you and He's forgotten about your need, and your need is not being met? You ever felt like that? If you felt like that, then maybe you feel like that now. You've tried to fill that need through people. You've tried to fill your need through things. You realize that people don't seem to care. The things that you try to use to salve the need don't seem to make it. They don't seem to cut it. If that's you, I want us to remember this. God is more concerned about you than others will ever be concerned about you. Let me say that again. God is more concerned about you than others will ever be concerned about you. And God knows your true need even more than you do. God knows your true need even more than you do. Now, there are two sides to that truth. One side is a physical need. The other side is a spiritual need. Tonight, I just want to highlight the physical side. I just want to think through the physical side, and the spiritual side we'll look at in the verses that follow. Let's look at the physical side. Go back for a moment in your mind to Israel wandering in the desert. It's the Passover. They're about to be whisked away from Egypt. They're about to be at a place where they're fully and wholly dependent upon God. Nothing is meeting their need. They're about to be in the desert. There are two things you need in the desert to survive. You need food and you need water. My wife and I laugh often because when we had the opportunity to go to Israel years ago, our tour guide, every time we would get off the bus, he would say to us, now let's make sure you get your water and your hat and your little syllabus map that he called it. And then he would say, let's go. He would always make sure we had enough water. Of course, the food was taken care of. We were living in hotels. We had no need in any of that kind of thing, but we surely needed water. In the desert, you need both. You need food. You need water. And if the nation of Israel was going to survive, they would need those two physical elements. In the desert, they were entirely dependent upon God for that supply. They were entirely dependent upon God to give them food and entirely dependent upon God to give them water. Yeah, sure, things were bad in Egypt when they were there. Certainly they were slaves under the oppression of the Egyptian rulership. It was bad in Egypt. The people were, in fact, slaves. They'd been treated with cruelty, but at least they had food and water. The desert, however, was a very different place. In the desert, they would be exposed to extreme temperatures. There weren't any villages they could visit. There weren't any places they could buy food for their families. And even more so, unless you could get water, physical death was, in fact, inevitable. And I really believe that's part of the picture that John is giving us here in the details surrounding this miracle. And the mention of the Passover is just strengthening that point. The reality that Jesus is the one who will answer that reality. And because it's the Passover, it just heightens it to that place of knowing that this idea of full dependence on God. And so from a physical standpoint, you and I don't need to think long and hard to see that we are dependent upon God for everything physically. Even in our day and age. We understand that it is God who is the one who supplies everything for us physically. There's an enormous amount of brain power in our day and age being spent thinking of ways to conserve our natural resources. Why? Because as a people on this globe, we are depleting the resources of our globe at such a rate that some say eventually they'll be gone. Now, I don't know where you land on that spectrum of believing that or not. I'm not so sure that's ever going to happen. But they're spending a whole lot of brain power trying to preserve it. We are dependent upon God, whether we think we are or not. And on an emotional level, people are finding it harder and harder to cope with that. Harder and harder to cope with life, and the emotional resources that they rely on are failing them at every level. News is packed with stories of moms and dads killing their own children because they just can't cope with life. Tempers flare at the slightest inconvenience. Road rage. I was talking to someone today about something that happened while they were driving, and it reminded me, I always joke to others saying, well, it's their road, it's their world, you're just living in it. They're mad that you didn't go according to their plan. There are nervous breakdowns, disorders for everything. In fact, I heard on the news today, last night, the biggest mass murder in modern U.S. history happened just last night. In the U.S., Orlando, Florida. What's the point? What's the point of all that? The point is this: even though we may have great physical needs, even though we may have those very needs for physical sustenance and physical care, even though we have that, God is more concerned about them than any human being will ever be. God is more concerned about caring for you physically than anybody else will ever be, so we need not fret about it. God has not forgotten us. Man can fret. Man can try to preserve the globe in every kind of way he wants. The fact of the matter is, God is more concerned than man will ever be. In fact, did you notice in these verses that before the disciples were ever concerned about the people that were following Jesus, before the disciples as human beings were concerned about their fellow human beings, before they were ever concerned about any physical need, Jesus was. And it was Jesus who initiated the solution. Notice what it says in verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip. It wasn't the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, guess what? We got all these people. Listen, I think it'd be a good idea if we just kind of miraculously make a picnic and we feed them all. Wouldn't that be cool? You'd be a hero. Well, they didn't have a concern for anything like that. But Jesus did. Jesus had a concern for them. Oh, sure, the disciples, I'm sure, were concerned in some way. But the concern of Christ greatly outweighed any of theirs. Jesus was more concerned than any human ever was. Was there a need for despair? Had God in the flesh forgotten his people? Not a chance. I think there's a lesson there. God hadn't forgotten them, and God won't, and God hasn't forgotten about us. Nor will he ever forget about us. In fact, the Bible tells us that he will meet our need because he has compassion on us. That's the same reason it says in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6 that he looked at the people with compassion, and that's the reason he met their need. Instead of turning them away, in fact, Luke chapter 9 says he welcomed them. He welcomed them. He welcomed their problem. He welcomed their difficulty. He welcomed their struggle. I was thinking of this today as I was just going over some notes, and I was reminded of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is a great text for us as we think about life, as we think about all that we need. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, because tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I don't know about you, but I love that truth. I love that. I love the reality that Jesus would say that, and now here in John chapter 6, Jesus is showing that. You don't have to worry about what you need tomorrow. Jesus knows your need. It's a great encouragement to my soul. Think about it. Encourage me in a couple ways. It encourages me, first of all, that no matter what physical need I have, God has not and God will not ever forget. And with His welcoming compassion, like the compassion of Jesus Christ for these, He willingly, lovingly meets each one of them according to His good pleasure. Not according to what I think He ought to do, but according to His good pleasure. He knows exactly what I need. He knows exactly when I need it. He knows exactly why I need it. And He gives it according to His good pleasure. That comforts me. That encourages me. Encourages me, secondly, because there are many times when I'm just like the disciples. When I'm just like these guys as they look at the people. And I care too much about myself and too little about the multitude of needy people that surround me every day. Just like them. You say, well, what's comforting about that? What's comforting about that is knowing that no matter how much I fail to care, no matter how much I fail to see the needs around me, God never fails and cares so much more than I ever will or ever could. God hasn't failed. He's far more interested in their welfare than I ever would be, regardless of how much good I do. Compared to God, it's nothing. That's a great truth no matter what side you're on. God cares about you even if others are failing to meet your need, because God isn't failing you. Jesus is there. He never misses. Sees it all, knows it all, and meets every need. All of our best efforts fail, but Jesus doesn't. The eternal God. I think this is part of what John's trying to say. Listen, Jesus is always ready, willing, and welcoming. His compassion will never fail. Why? Because He's the God who existed before time ever began. He's the very one who raised His eyes. He's the very one who knew the need of that day in the hills of Galilee before it was ever voiced. He knew the need before the need was ever brought to the attention of the disciples. He's the same one who planned the circumstance. He's the same one who brought that to its place because He knows our situation. He's the very one who wants to supply our needs. He wants to supply everything we need, not just so that you'll get by, but so that we'll have according to His abundant resources. He's God. Jesus Christ miraculously meets their need. Every gospel shows that same thing. In the haste of the situation, the disciples don't see it, but Jesus sees it. The people of that day didn't see it. In their haste, they saw a lame man walk. They saw Jesus make this lame man walk. They had gone away from their homes without food. They had chased their Jesus around the country, not thinking about their own potential needs of the day. And Christ wants His followers to see that He would and that He could meet any need, no matter how big, no matter how small. So the first truth we need to understand is this. God cares about your physical needs. God cares about your physical needs, and He never forgets your need. Never. The second truth that I want to pull from this text is this. It's not a new truth. It's not this overly profound thing. You've heard it before, but we tend to forget it in tough times. It's this truth. Sometimes God allows difficulty simply to strengthen our faith. Sometimes God allows difficulty simply to strengthen our faith. Look at what He says in verse 6. Philip, of course, says, "Where are we to buy bread that these may?" Or Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this He was saying to test him. Jesus wasn't being deceptive. Jesus wasn't trying to deceive anyone or anything like that. This was a prescribed lesson. He was saying this to test him because He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Jesus knew He was going to feed the 5,000. Jesus knew every circumstance that was taking place. And the whole purpose of this lesson was not just to show that Christ could and would meet physical needs. That's true. But it was also to show that difficulty causes us to rely on Him. Difficulty causes us to rely on Him. The disciples were being tried in the crucible of God's grace. The disciples were being tried in the crucible of God's grace. Jesus Christ was putting them to the test. The problem was huge. 5,000 people. How are we going to feed these 5,000 people, Philip? Huge problem. The problem's huge, and the disciples' faith is really, really small. They'd been with Jesus for some time now. They had seen Him do miraculous things. And I think it's really easy for us to get hard on them and say that they should have known better. But how often have we done the same thing? Think about that. I've read through the Bible several times, read through accounts, and thought to myself in my own mind, how could someone do that? And yet the reality is, very often I do the very same thing. How often have we seen the faithfulness of God in our lives, and He meets our needs in ways that we could never comprehend? And as soon as we're faced with a new problem, we immediately forget what He's done in the past. This is what's going on with them. I look over my life, I'm constantly amazed at the provision of God, how He has always seen me through. And then difficulty comes, some trial, some struggle, some difficulty, just so that I would look to Him more. That's what's going on with the disciples. He knew, Jesus knew, what He was intending to do. He knew this was a trial just for them. Philip answered, 200 denarii, 200 days' wages, almost a year's wages isn't going to be able to buy enough bread that would be sufficient for everyone to even have a little bit, let alone to be satisfied. Of course, another disciple chimes in verse 8, Andrew, brother of Simon Peter, and he said, "Well, there's a small boy here, a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are that? What's that for this many people? I mean, yeah, we got a little bit of food here, but that's nothing. That's not going to solve the problem." They had a difficulty. They didn't know how they were going to meet the need. And the problem was that they did what most of us do when we're faced with a problem in which we cannot find a way out. Instead of turning to God, what do? We turn to our own resources. Turn to our own things. And our resources never satisfy. Philip says 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for them. If we had the resources, we'd buy the bread. And even if we had almost an entire year's worth of bread, it wouldn't be enough. Our resources aren't enough. Andrew says, we got some resources, but no way is that going to be enough. They turn to their own resources, just like we do. But difficult times are tailor-made so that we won't turn to our resources, or so that we'll realize our resources will never answer our need. Difficult times are tailor-made so that we'll turn to the one who does have the answers. We would turn to the one who can make solutions from nothing. One who can take our little meager resources, and even if he doesn't want to use our resources, can make it happen anyway. And so before we start to get hard on Philip and Andrew, we need to take a look at our own lives and ask ourselves how many times we've been in great need, faced with a great dilemma, faced with a big problem, and the first place we turn is to our resources rather than Jesus Christ. Happens all the time with people in life. Ask somebody how they're going to stand before God when they die. They say, well, I've been a good person. My resources should be enough. That's what they're saying. The resources aren't enough. It'll never be enough. It's the same with any dilemma, any problem, any difficulty in our life. Our resources are not sufficient. We must rely on Jesus Christ. Sometime in your own Bible study, go back in your Bible and look at the trials of Jacob and Abraham and Job, just to name a few men of the Old Testament. Look at that. In the midst of great upheaval in their lives, in the midst of great turmoil in their lives, God was planning to do great things through them. And it wasn't long before each of them realized that blessing when they trusted God. Is that how you feel sometimes? Feel like Philip, as he pondered the physical answer to the question, there's no way we can do it, Lord. There's no way. No way we can do it. It's never going to be enough. With all these factors against us, how could we do it? How's it going to work? As a church in 21st century America, how in the world are we going to ever be effective in a world that's so against us, Lord? How are we going to do it? There's no way we can make it happen. No way we can solve all the problems that come against us. If you're reading the same Bible I'm reading, the Bible says if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's with us, then who can be against us? I have a high priest who can identify with my problems. And even if I can't see a solution, I can rest in knowing that he knows what is going on and what he's going to do. I can rest in that even if I don't know the solution and don't see the solution. That's not prosperity preaching. That's not, hey, let's let go and let God kind of preaching. No, that's preaching what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will make your path straight. You know what that means? No matter what takes place in life, God is never discouraged. No matter what happens in life, God isn't surprised. He isn't disturbed by the circumstances. We have to trust Him. We have to trust Him, not our resources, not our own doings, not our own ways. And when we do that, then the path of life will be a level path. There's a whole lot more that could be said here, but I just want to wrap it up with these words. God knows your need. God knows your need. You know what? You can share your needs with people. It's great to do that. We ought to be sharing our needs with people because sometimes God meets those needs through His people. But God knows your need, and He'll never allow you to go without. Never allow you to go without according to His divine purposes. And He allows difficulty so that we will depend upon Him always rather than ourselves. Rather than ourselves. So Jesus says in verse 10, have the people sit down. Yeah, guys, you realize there's a problem here. I've highlighted the problem. I've highlighted the great dilemma. And now watch me solve it. Trust me. Trust me. I'm the one who will meet your need. This, in fact, is carried through all the way to the end of the chapter. Because Jesus says at the end of this chapter, after He confronts the people who just simply don't want Him but want Him to do another miracle to feed them dinner or breakfast, in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew. That doesn't mean many of the 12. That means many of those who were following Him all around the country, watching His miracles, many of them withdrew. They left Jesus and weren't walking with Him anymore. They didn't think He was sufficient. They no longer thought He could meet their need. They no longer wanted Him. And so Jesus says to the 12, you do not want me to go away also, do you? Simon says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. We could paraphrase Peter's words there by simply saying this. We've believed who You are, Jesus, and we know that we can depend upon You for everything. Well, we'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the wonderful picture that this text shows us about Your Son, Jesus Christ. That He is in fact God, that we can trust Him in everything. Lord, it's oftentimes difficult, not because You have in some way diminished in Your deity, Your character, simply because we have chosen to not follow. We've chosen to not trust. And so we would ask You tonight to strengthen our faith. Our faith is weak far too often. You're clearly the one who cares for us in ways that we could never imagine. Certainly in ways that man could never meet our need. And so, Lord, we thank You for caring for us. Help us to not be discontent with Your care. That we might trust You more. Thank You for the difficulties that cause us to depend upon You. May we be a sweet, obedient child to You for Your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.